Psalm 58. I want to begin my message this morning with a question. And I want you to think hard and long on it. I don't want you to answer out loud. I don't even want to see a show of hands. But the question is this: what should be driving your Christianity? Or better yet, let me ask it this way: what is driving your Christianity? Or better yet, is there anything driving your Christianity? And what I'm speaking of, what is that in your life that keeps you keeping on for Christ, if you are? What is motivating your living for Him? What is that single binding factor that absolutely is before your face and moves you to live for Christ? Now, for me, the simple answer is this: what drives my Christianity, what drives me and keeps me going on for the Lord, is simply this: the finished work of Christ on the cross for His people. In Matthew 1, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, He told Joseph to fear not to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her, or was conceived in her, was of the Holy Ghost. And He told Joseph that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will be Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Thus for 33 years, Emmanuel, Christ Jesus, would live the law perfectly for His people, that is all that believe in Him, fulfilling the Father's exacting demands for sin. He then would shed His life's blood as the perfect sacrifice required to satisfy the demands of the Father for His people's sin. That sacrifice culminated in His death again as an atonement for His people, as the wages of sin always leads to death. Though He had never sinned, though He had never done anything, He paid the ultimate penalty that you should have paid by dying for His people. And then He became the firstborn among many brethren to come forth from the grave to lead the way in the promised resurrection for which He had paid for with His own blood for His people, that they may have eternal life. That's what the finished work of Christ is. He paid the ultimate price for His people. And if you don't have that as the ultimate driving force of your Christianity, then my friend, get in your Bible and read it, and read it again until it's so in you that that is your focus for living for Him. Because you don't deserve one iota of it. And I want to remind you that here on this planet, your life is this. Your life is nothing but a vapor. Your life is a moment in time. But we have eternity to face. And if we have not Christ, we'll face that eternity in hell. And therefore, armed with the great gift that He has procured for you, when He cried, "It is finished," you should be living for and unto Him. Nothing else in this world should have priority over that. Yes, we live in this world, but we are not of this world. And our thinking, our idealism, and all that we are should be motivated by what He has done for us. That is what I want you to consider today. We're now to the fourth golden psalm, which carries the miktam or inscription of David here in Psalm 58. We also come to the second of the Altashite or destroy not psalms. That's what Altashite means. If you look there at Psalm 58, to the chief musician, Altashite, miktam of David. Altashite means destroy not. And this is a sermon today that I'm going to label for His people number two, as by all accounts, this indeed is a look forward prophetically by David at Christ's sacrifice for His people that purchased our pardon. And therefore, this psalm too is a golden psalm for that reason alone. Golden in the fact that it's a prophetic look of what Christ is going to do. And David, in the sense of it, is looking forward in time at that. I don't know if David understood all of it. That's not important. But the Holy Spirit is given inspiration here whereby David understands by all that's going on around him that there is a Messiah to come. And when this Messiah comes, He will bring for him and all of God's people salvation that will guarantee them life eternal. As I told you in that first sermon last week with this same title, Psalm 57 has us looking into the Garden of Gethsemane and hearing Christ's high priestly prayer that John would record in John 17. And again, Matthew 14 and Luke 22 has that same prayer. But I told you last week that it is John that gave himself to the task of chronicling how that even in the midst of great personal suffering of the soul and the spirit and the body, Christ was more concerned about His people, about the welfare of His people, than He was for Himself. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer agony like you won't believe. He's going to suffer the wrath of His own Father on sin, for sin, that He Himself had never committed. But John does not include a single word of Jesus' great anxiety of asking the Father to take away this cup, this time of horrific suffering from Him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." In other words, Lord, whatever you want from me, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Well, why, Jesus, would you put yourself through it? And the answer is, Jesus would have said, "For my people." Remember, the angel said to Joseph, "He will save His people from their what? Sin." John records how that Jesus pled with the Father to keep His people that the Father had given Him, including His frail disciples in John 17, and most importantly, make them all one as He and the Father are one. What a great prayer. Can you imagine that? You're down on your face. You're in a strain. You're praying big, bloody sweat drops. You're on your way to the cross. And what are you thinking about? Your people being one with you and the Father. Wow. Most of us, we get a hangnail. We're thinking about us. We want pity. So in the midst of great sorrow and horrific agony, knowing the hours of excruciating pain unto death was upon Him by His Father's execution of Him as punishment for our sin which was laid upon Him, Christ was extremely more concerned about His people than Himself. And John intended to record every word with an exacting pen. And I believe John did in John 17. Read it for yourself. Such is the concern and love for His people. Christ's request in John 17 for the Father to glorify the Son is made that He might be strengthened to endure the great wrath for sin that would soon be poured out on Him, and that He not back down from the sacrifice of Himself for them. Believe me when I tell you that Christ needs no further glory as to His person, for He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign God Himself eternally. He's always been that way. He's always had that glory. But in this sense, this glory that he's asking for is the glory of him going and retrieving his people fully and finally. Though we and all the host of heaven give him glory and honor and praise, the great glory that the Lord wants for himself in this is having his people with him. Christ was in the body of human flesh with all the weaknesses of it there in the garden. And it was in that body that he'd have to endure the terror of the gross sins of all the elect of every generation, a countless number of people. But also he had to endure the maniacal threatenings. Listen to me. The mockings, the accusations, the barbaric treatment of hell and heathens around him in that day. Christ knew the enormity of what is going to transpire at the hands of the wicked men of his day. They all want his claims to crash on the trash heap of history. They all want his credibility to be extinguished from the accusation, with the accusation of blasphemy. Can't even say the word. And they want him personally crushed from humanity's memory. That's what they want. They want him gone. They want him out of sight. They want him out of mind. And there he is in the garden alone. Not even his disciples are there with him. They're outside asleep. And he's praying. This one man praying against the universe at large. Even his disciples can't stay awake 1 hour and watch and pray with him. I'm going to read this in a moment. Hang on. But all was not lost that fateful night. For we have a Father that answers prayer. And he would answer the prayer of his own darling Son that night. First, the Father answers the Son with strength. There in the garden, as Luke records in Luke 22:43, there appeared an angel unto Jesus from heaven, the Bible says, and strengthened him. The verification of this strength is found way back in Psalm 57. We just preached through that psalm. And as David looks forward, if you'll flip back one page from where you are, as David looks forward in time there in Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11, he records the Lord praising his Father for the strength to endure what is coming. Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing of thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He strengthened. And this would naturally bring us to the close of his high priestly prayer, which is the whole of John 17. There in John 17, he speaks these words, lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, Father, hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they, speaking of his disciples and certainly all the elect, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He has been given strength. He has strength to withstand the Jews. He has strength to withstand the Romans. He's been given strength to even withstand the devils of hell. Listen, nothing would, nothing could prevent him from saving his people from their sins. As a matter of fact, listen, he goes from his knees in a puddle of his own sweaty blood. And all that personal agony to a full standing position of confidence and courage. Whereupon he comes out of Gethsemane, right past a bunch of dead-headed disciples, To which he says in a matter-of-fact tone, Mark 14:42, "Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand." Jesus is going to go out and meet him. He don't bolt. He don't run. He don't hide. He gets up and goes to meet his betrayers. The battle was on. Combat would ensue. Blockade after blockade would be erected. But Christ would obliterate every one of them. In this strength, he would now be able to fulfill his mission, which now takes us to Psalm 58 and David's prophetic view of Christ's stance. Now remember, he's been given strength, and now he's going to make his stand. And he does so by telling us his stance. In the face of all his enemies, domestic and foreign, Jesus begins in Psalm 58:1, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" If you look there, congregation would be his domestic enemies, his own people, the Jews. The sons of men here listed in verse 1 may well be considered the Romans. It was the Jews who incited the Romans to crucify Jesus. And here we have a striking picture of what David wrote in Psalm 2. If you'll hold your hand there and just flip back in Psalm 2, you'll see what I'm talking about. Notice I haven't had you run all over your Bible today. Brother Cross says, "Brother Lingerfeld, you're wearing my Bible out." And so today I thought I'd take it easy on you. But in Psalm 2, look what David wrote. Psalm 2 verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" The heathen in this case, in Psalm 58, would be those sons of men, the Romans. The people would be the Jews. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." And notice in your Bible that "Lord" is all capitalized. You see that? Every letter. "And against his anointed," that's Christ saying, "let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." But as David records in Psalm 58, go back there, "The Lord will not be daunted by either their rage or their vanity." Christ gives a full report of their depravity. Verse number 2, Psalm 58, "Yea, in heart you work wickedness." He says to the Jews, he says to the Romans and anybody else, "You work wickedness." On the outside, the Pharisees and the Sadducees portrayed a piety in their long robes and their religious pomp. Oh, they looked so religious. But on the inside, their black hearts were continually imagining vain things and working out the details of their secret sins. And in this case, it was to kill Jesus, the very Lord of glory. Caiaphas and most of the Sanhedrin saw themselves as Israel's judge. But Christ says of them in the second part of verse 2 of Psalm 58, "Ye," meaning they, "weighed the violence of your hands in the earth." In other words, you just weigh violence. You don't show any true judgment. You don't show any true righteousness. You just want violence. Now, just so there is no finger pointing whereby one would think they are better than these Jews, and some folks happen to think they're better than most of the characters in the Bible. Look at verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." You know, when we talk about total depravity around here, right there is the doctrine summed up in just a few words. You might underline that and write there somewhere, total depravity. Look what it says. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." And I want to tell you this. If you're thinking that's not including you and the wicked, you're very much wrong. That's every human ever been born and will be born. You come into this world in this position, dead in trespasses and sin. Even babies lie. Oh, they do. Our babies were such liars. They'd cry, you'd think they'd need changing that diaper, it'd be good. They'd cry, you'd think they'd be hungry, they wouldn't take a bottle. They just wanted somebody to pay a little attention to them. Nah, liar. They come speaking lies. Look here, Christ points out their total depravity. It's full blown in every human born into this world, past, present, and yet to come. This is where the axe is laid to the root of the entire world who would see themselves as being righteous. No, you're not. You're not. Jesus says again through David the prophet, verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? No, you don't. Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? No, you don't. As a matter of fact, how could it be that you are when you're trying to kill God's darling son? And look at the extent of depravity. Verse 4, Psalm 58. Their poison, that is their depravity, is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops her ear, or stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Now let me kind of give you a little bit of a defined version of those two verses there. Some adders, snakes, will literally attempt to close their ears off, if you would, to keep from hearing the charmer. The charmer has such an effect on them. Matter of fact, I read a story as I was working on this psalm by a man who said they were somewhere, and I can't remember the country you talked about, but there was a rattlesnake, a big rattlesnake. Man, it had coiled itself up. It had gotten so tight you couldn't even see the intricate markings on its scales. And that tail was just going to town back there, and he had that head flattened out, ready to strike. And they were going to kill it right then. But a guy came up that had a flute, and he says, wait a minute, before you do that, let me try something other. And he began to play. And pretty soon, that snake began to relax. And that head began to shapen up, and it began to uncoil. And that rattle began to slow down to where it was just almost a tick. And then he walked around to the front of that snake, still playing that flute, along the side of it and into the weeds, and that snake followed him off down away from them. He said it was the most amazing thing I had ever seen. And then you think about this here. Here is the Lord standing before them, and the Lord is showing them the way of truth, the way of peace. And they stop their ears and scream, crucify him! Crucify him! Blasphemer! Blasphemer! Now that's what they did. So depraved are they that even a snake charmer can't get their attention. Still, Christ did not back down. Christ did not mince words. And in his strength, pointed his finger at them and said, you are like poison. You have it under your tongue. His strength remains. His stance maintains. And his case is laid out before the world and the universe at large as to what the problem is. And the problem is the depth of their hard-heartedness brought on by their depravity and their sin. So now what does Jesus do? He pronounces his sentence. In his strength and in his stance, he gives his sentence. When he asks the righteous judge, the only true and capable judge, to deliver it, he says forthrightly, verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. It doesn't matter who they are. Bust them in the mouth. Shut them up. Let them melt away as waters which run continually, like the snow that is melting away and continues to run. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. In other words, let them hit their mark. And I don't know if you know anything about archery. Boy, I've seen some arrows that have almost razor-thin blades. And sometimes not only will they be one blade, but a crisscross of blades. And oh man, when they go through, they go clean through. Sharpened like surgical steel, like a scalpel would be, straight through. This is what he said, let them be cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. You get a snail out in the dry, hot sun, oh my goodness, it'll melt away. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Labor that comes too early, that bears out a dead child even. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. What verse 9 means is that before the pot over a fire, before it can feel the heat of the thorns, because that's what they do. They trim up the grapevines, they trim up the rose bushes, they trim up the briars and the brambles, and they bring that and they use that under the pots for their fire. He said, before the pot feels the burn of the wood, before the ignition, Lord, destroy them. It's a metaphor for do it that quickly. My, my, my. What a fury will come forth on behalf of the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, who is standing for his people. Listen to me. All of Psalm 58 is pronounced for the benefit of his people. For his people, herald before the masses in this golden psalm to be sung long before the actual events of Christ's sufferings, long before his death, long before his resurrection is fact, Christ even pronounces the success of his mission. Now listen to me. Remember what's going on here. Stay with me. I'm all most through. I got to get home. The golf is on. I'm just playing with you. Listen to me. Listen to me. Remember, Christ is doing this for all his people. In the garden, for a moment, it looked like he was defeated. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he's been given strength. And he stood up. And his stance has been that he's going to fight. Not only is his stance secure, he pronounces sentence on those who would try to stop him. And now he shows his success. But David is prophetically seeing this in view, watching Christ make his stand. And now Christ will give his success. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. Christ is going to be avenged. All that tried to stop him, all who thought they'd put him out of sight, out of mind, will find out real quickly just how strong he is. The demons of hell and the wicked men they use to terrify God's elect people even will find out just how much the Lord loves his people. As a matter of fact, it says he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And so grand and glorious will be the utter defeat of the wicked, both terrestrial and celestial, that the elect will hail the success of Christ with these words. Verse 11, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judges in the earth. Guess what? We're doing that today. We attempt to do that every Sunday. Next Sunday, most churches will attempt to do that. They do it once a year, sometimes twice. But we do it every day. There is a reward for righteous, the righteous. We're going to heaven. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, that wonderful city of God. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit has shown us He's judged the world already. There's nothing left for us except the great throne room of heaven and all the bounty of it. Coming a day when I'm going to stick my big old feet under that table and I'm going to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Christ was concrete in His resolve to die for His people. Nothing was going to stop Him. His strength, His stance, His sentence, His success was steadfast. And nothing was going to stop the surety of them. The devil went after Christ's own flesh and pricked it with the thoughts of the upcoming belligerence of the wicked Jews and Romans who had buffeted our Lord with many wounds. But he wasn't able to vex the Lord so much that he turned and ran. Nor did he call 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. They took Jesus captive. They mocked him. They smote him. Satan sifted old Peter, and Peter denied the Lord three times. Then came the Romans, and they tortured our Lord and mocked him. Then shame upon shame, they tried him. And Pilate says, I find no fault on him, and still had him beat. But there wasn't a sin for the devil to drag up. There wasn't a means by which to stop Jesus. And even though he incited the crowd to cry, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. And though they nailed him to the cross, plunged thorns down on his brows in a mock crown, and though they pierced his side, got news for you. He came out alive 3 days later, just as strong as ever. He rose victorious over death and hell, having snatched the keys of both from the devil. Our Lord crushed his head and walked out of that tomb with just a bruised heel. And in it, Christ procured the salvation of the elect. And guess what? The elect must be saved. It's not a maybe. It's a must be. Brother Darrell, how can you say that? Because Jesus paid it all for every one of them. Even them that haven't been saved yet, it's paid for on the cross. They confess that and believe that, and automatically they become one of His. They are His. He died for them. They will be saved. They will be. The Lord will have somebody come to Him eventually. They'll hear the gospel and they'll be saved. See what Christ did for you? One hot June 20th, 1960, I was sitting on an old sawmill lumber pew that had some splinters on it that if you rub your hands on it, you'd cut your fingers off, for crying out loud. No air conditioning in that building. Building opened up right onto Center Street in Kingsport, Tennessee. Cars whipping up and down. And we're in there packed on those old sawmill pews, and we've been singing the praises of God, and Ross Fyatt from Dallas, Texas was introduced and went up on the platform, began to preach about heaven and hell. And Darrell Lingerfelt was sitting there at 8 years old taking that all in. And when he began to preach on the wrath of God for sin, my little old mind would begin to grasp the details. Those were fundamentalist Baptists. They had a lot of altar calls that lasted for years. I met that in one night. But I didn't go forward. I was too scared to go forward. After the church was completely over, I found my Sunday school teacher, wife Vonda Weaver, and said, I don't want to go to hell. I'm lost. I don't want to die in my sins. And she began to talk to me, opened up the Bible and showed me those things that I needed to see. I was convinced I was a sinner. And she showed me that great Savior that if you shall call upon His name, He'll save you. And I did that night. And here I stand. Here I stand. This coming June 20th, 59 years, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I may take a run and leap. And I still have the same refrain. Jesus paid it all for His people. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, if the cross of Christ, if His finished work is not the driving force of those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if it's not the driving force of their Christianity, Lord, may this sermon have pricked their minds and heart to see what Christ has done for them and be steadfast to look to Him as the means, as that driving force for living for Him. This force will stop the world from getting at them. Stop the devils from getting at them. Because it is embedded. It is procured. It is given. It is operated. It is performed by Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. Have Your way with us now. Bless as You see fit. In Jesus' name we pray.